Well, we thank you, Lord, for another day. And we are a day closer to spring. I'm saying that in faith and making a declaration of faith. Not, certainly not walking by sight there, am I?
No.
Now we've got a back row now, so I'm going to have to call on the back row to keep you from sitting back there. Could have used another table, huh? All right, it is a very good thing, and I praise God for it, for each of you who come, I really do. I think there's great value, not only in the study, but in the review of God's Word. It helps it to seat in our hearts and minds. And so I'm going to be calling on you guys tonight to help this review. We have been talking a lot about the characteristics of faith. James, as I've told you, was the first book, I believe, of the New Testament written. He didn't have other scriptural writings from the New Testament to go by. And so he was drawing his insights from the Holy Spirit, of course, but from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as well as from the Sermon on the Mount. The influence of the Sermon on the Mount in James, to me, is very evident because of the cross-references that I see and the number of points that James touches on that Jesus also touched on in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So, the subject is the characteristics of the faith. And looking at James chapter 1, and we'll go into James chapter 2, I'm going to write on the board as you call them out, in order of how the book reads. So in scriptural order, what are the characteristics of faith that we've talked about, that we see in James? what Christian character do you see in this book?
Patience.
A little louder?
Patience.
Okay. What's the first one you see? Okay. Joy. Consider it all joy. Okay, what else? I may not even have a complete list if we do this, but it's something I want you to see. What's next?
Yeah.
Endurance. Patience.
Wisdom.
Okay. And in verse 5, wisdom. That you're praying for it, I should say. What else? How does he ask?
In faith.
In faith? Humbly is very important. In faith, how does James put it?
Nothing wavering.
No wavering. Okay. No double-mindedness. You can't think, oh, well, gee, I kind of sort of think he might, you know. I know it says so in his word, but. That word but doesn't help a Christian. And the next one I put in was in verse 12, perseverance. Again. Perseverance in trial. Okay. Come on, folks. You're not. My ears aren't ringing here.
No deception.
What verse do you see it in?
16.
Okay. Not deceived. If you see it, call it out. Give me the verse. In verses 9 and 10, I just wanted to point out to you the importance of that humility that we... that he spends two verses on that, and he comes back to it time and again. So it's not just here in 6, it's 9 and 10. It's humility. You're not boasting in anything. Except in Jeremiah, it says you're allowed to boast that you know the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's a good one. Okay, Pat, what did you say another one?
No, I said the verse 16.
Okay.
Could you repeat the question again?
The characteristics. What sort of characteristics will you see in a Christian life? That's what James is trying to draw out of us. He's pointing out, if you think you're a mature Christian, a complete Christian, you will exhibit this sort of behavior. Remember, the Word of God in Amos is pointed out by the prophet Amos. And one of the visions of Amos is what? What am I doing standing here? I know it looks very intelligent.
Weighing something?
What am I doing? Holding a...
scale.
A plumb line.
Plumb line.
What's a plumb line? You should have known that. What do you know from plumb lines? I got to talk to you about that wall you built for me, but... The plumb line tells you what's straight and what's vertical, what's built properly. So you take that plumb line, you know, it can be scary to somebody who doesn't know the Lord because it will reveal the truth.
Right.
And the plumb line is the opposite of deception. It's going to show you what's vertical. So Amos has this whole, I'm not going to get into a teaching of Amos now, but he has this vision. The plumb line is brought into the midst of the camp and they can see the truth and how we may deviate from the truth. But here's James pointing out these are the characteristics of faith that we should be striving for. And let's continue this list because I think it's a good exercise to help us remember, to review, and to see them all together.
Verse 18, word of truth.
What about it?
Well, to read your Bible so that you'll know the truth and can discern too.
Okay.
That's how we're born again.
Okay. 1:18. The word renews. We've been brought forth by the word of truth. It's what took us out of the kingdom of darkness. I think you can find one or two in verse 19. Can you spell that? Slow to anger. Slow to speak.
Quick to hear.
There's one in verse 17.
Okay.
Receiving from above.
I think... I pondered 17 for quite a while. I think, believe it or not, I would put 17 into discernment, but you can do what you will with it. Discerning gifts. Why do I say discerning gifts?
Not everything that is a gift is from Him.
Even if it's
good.
Even if it appears good. It's an important point. Why? Because the enemy is interested in getting into your head and in messing you up as well. So the discerning of gifts. Good. Thank you.
Sometimes they say good is the enemy of the best.
Good
That's
point.
Deep,
all right. I'll probably miss some. It doesn't matter that we miss some. But I'm trying to just put them out here where we can see it. What else you want to tell me? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, let's say that we're looking to attain I'm going to say attaining We're striving. Not that we've, what did Paul say? Not that I have
attained.
Not that I have made it there yet. One thing I do, you know, you press, I forget what lies behind, I press on for the prize. Some of us forget what lies behind, and therefore we forget. I think that verse is probably more maligned than any verse in Scripture, but Philippians 2, I believe, that we can't simply forget what lies behind. We have to learn from the past before we press on for the prize. You know, we've made mistakes in the past. We repent. We acknowledge. We confess that I've done wrong, and I, and by your strength, Lord, I won't do that again. Now I'm free to press on for the prize, having learned from history. Otherwise, you spend your lifetime making the same mistakes over and over, and Spirit needs to teach us. Okay, what else have we got?
I see what you're saying in verse 21.
Uh-huh.
Faith of obedience. Yeah. You know, you're laying aside all filthiness. And you're receiving.
I'm going to say 20 and 21. It's kind of the same theme.
Mm-hmm.
It's the theme continued. 22.
Big letters, look at that. Amen.
Okay.
You spoke at length about the deception, because it's in there, and then in another place, how we can so easily deceive ourselves and say, great past sermon, Pastor Art, and not change.
Mm-hmm.
Good works.
Well, certainly. That. I'm trying to take them. I mean, we can probably put 100 of them. I'll fill up this board 6 times. But yes, doing good works is certainly in there. I think receiving the word in verse 21, I just have to put it up there. Receiving that word.
Yeah.
Why? Because not everybody who hears the word receives the word. Do I need to explain that? You can hear the word, and because you're deluded, you think, I don't need to hear that, or that's for somebody else, it's not for me, or, hey, I'm going to do it. Nobody's my judge. God's my judge. You can get into all kinds of rabbit trails here, but you have to receive that word, implant it. It will change you. It will change your life if you'll allow it to, because otherwise you set yourself up for being deluded. Prove yourself a doer of the word. Be humble enough to receive it. And therefore, you become a doer and not a forgetful hearer. Okay, next, anyone? What about obedience? An effectual doer.
I like the liberty that's in the same verse.
I'm going to put in the word effectual here, effectual doer. That's the way it reads in mine. An effectual doer is one who's actually doing the right things for the right reasons. And we talked a little bit about that. You can be a doer, but not an effectual doer.
Right.
What's the difference? What's the difference between works and good works? Okay, and what would be one of the, give me an example of something that, and why you think it would be a good work?
Because you have mercy on somebody, or you have patience, or...
Okay. Why is it a good work? Because you came from a right motive, and because you're following the commandment of the Lord, and because you know if you were in that situation, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I wouldn't want anybody doing that to me, or I wouldn't want to make that person feel worthless. Why would I want to speak to them that way? Now, that's the royal law. That is what the Lord's trying to teach us to, and the more we do it, the easier it becomes, and doing it wrong becomes harder. Doing it for the wrong motive. What would give me a good wrong motive?
If you do something for somebody with the expectation that they're going to repay you somehow, then
good,
that's
one.
A wrong motive.
Okay, great. Anyone else? Okay.
To hear the trumpet sounded ahead of you.
And
that quote.
That could be egotistical, yeah.
Let's see. Haman comes to mind.
Self-glorification.
Yes. When instead it should be God glorification. You don't.
Right.
You can't stand in the spotlight. So Jesus said the best way to do these things is in secret. If you're really doing it for the right motive, would it bother you to do it in secret? Does anybody need to know that you're about to donate $1,000 to this or that? And if it bothers you, why?
Right.
I mean, these are all things you have to, you know, ingest in your own mind and understand. These are wrong attitudes. You know, you don't want to see it. Jesus gave the Pharisees a hard time saying that these Pharisees, they do these things to be seen by man. They broaden their phylacteries, right? They lengthen the tassels of their tallit, their prayer shawl. They want to be seen by men. They grow their beards out. These are not things that we need to be doing as believers. What you do in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. It's the blessings of God because you're doing it from a pure heart. Those are the things we're striving for. Okay, give me a couple more. We're not going to take the rest of the evening on this, but...
Bridling your tongue.
Yeah, so does all of chapter 3, but... Okay, anyone else? Bridle the tongue. Again, that word deception in there. You've got to be always on guard against deception. It's not something you sort out in your head. Deception is something that you really understand with your heart. The Lord will show you, if you can be honest with the Lord and vulnerable and open to the Lord, He will show you if you've been deceived. And it's the beginning of deception is saying, I'm not deceived. So be careful. Be careful before you are too quick to say that. Okay, and this is pure and undefiled religion, true faith in the sight of our God, verse 27, to visit orphans. And what else?
Widows.
Widows in their need. Well, this isn't just a very specific list of orphans and widows, but it's used as examples of people who just plain have a need. So you could fill the rest of this list in with those who are in a less fortunate position than you are. And sometimes you don't really need to do much more than just a kind word to somebody. You say, well, I can't afford to give. I know they need a couple of bags full of groceries, but I don't have any money to give them. What do you have?
Right.
The question is always, what do you have? How much could you cheerfully, there's that word, Colossians 3:23, 1 Peter 3:9, how much can you do cheerfully? All things whatsoever you do, do them cheerfully. Woo! How much could I give this person? An hour of my time? Give them a ride? Yeah, I know it's going to make my schedule a little crazy today, but I'm going to give them a ride. They really need that ride. So the Lord shows us things when we open ourselves to it, that if we really want to be pleasing to Him, He'll give you opportunities that maybe you never saw before. He'll slow you down enough and get your eyes off of yourself enough, I'm talking to me here as well, to let me see other people's needs, because this is a world full of need. Everybody has needs. And some of the needs are very big and substantial and needs an army of prayer, and other people, their needs are simple but real. I mean, somebody who needs a ride and doesn't have a ride, it's real.
David, there's also what you have access to. I knew a lad that needed to go to a Christian camp. I certainly didn't have the money, but I knew someone that more than had the money, and I just knocked on his door since I'd done him favors before, and I said, would you be interested in helping me help someone else? And, you know, he just said, how much do I make the check off? Or he got saved shortly after.
Excellent.
You're sowing good seed. You know, to those folks who have more, what does Scripture say? To whom much is given, much is required. You know, and you say, well, I don't have anything. Everybody's got something. A word of encouragement. Your time. That's the most precious thing you have, is your time. You can make more money. You can make more time. So those are things that just have to flow from your heart. You can't say you're too busy. You can't say, but. I mean, you can. But you really can't. Is that clear?
You should.
That was abundantly confusing. I'm sorry. In chapter 2, it gets a little more general. I'm not going to get into a lengthy discussion on chapter 2. But in the first, say, I don't know, 10 verses of the of chapter 2, what's the main focus there? Okay, chapter 2. Don't show partiality.
Actually, he's honoring the poor person.
He made an example of the poor versus the rich. He purposely didn't tell you anything about them so that you couldn't say, well, maybe the reason he gives is because this guy he knew to be, this guy was his cousin. Doesn't work that way. I mean, he didn't tell you any of that. You can't assume any of that. The reasons really can't be justified. And it's purposeful, you know. We're not to judge these circumstances around people. If they have a need, they have a need. And we need to come alongside people and just show the love of Christ to them and be available to them without judging their position. We can offer counsel, and we can ask them how they got into that predicament, perhaps, but if you want to counsel them, but that's not the same as judging. And chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, what's the thrust of that? Yes. Right. Demonstrating or proving your faith by your works, by your good works. So I can't write. Demonstrating. And I spent a bit of time last week on this, but I'm going to spend another minute or two on it. Saying this, a genuine faith should produce a change in attitude from partiality to the rich to a love for also for the poor and for all men. In Romans 4, speaking of, faith and works, and the subject of faith and works, in Romans 4, I want you to hear this, please, Paul used the example of Abraham to show that justification is by faith, not by works. Okay, in Romans 4, Paul showed and used Abraham as an example to show that justification is by faith, not by works. But James says that Abraham was justified by works. James 2:21. I'm purposely pointing that out to you because it's important for the student to be able to understand the word enough to defend it properly. And here's what I believe. In spite of what seems to be a contradiction, Romans 4 and James 2 are really two sides of the same coin. In context, which is, you know me, Paul is writing about justification before God, while James writes of the evidence of justification before man. The proof of your faith before men. That's what James is writing about. A faith that produces no change is not saving faith. If you are the same as, you're doing all the same things as the day you got saved, there's a problem here. Because a real faith, James has been teaching, is going to produce a change from the inside out. And to the degree that we allow that change to happen and let go of our old ways, our stubborn old ways that didn't produce fruit. Anybody have those parts in their life still? Anybody not? The point is we let go of those things and let the Lord come in and the love of God to change us. Miraculous things happen. Anybody give a testimony of that, of the way you used to be versus how you are now? It's not always an easy thing to share, but I know from my own life I used to have not much patience. And it didn't help. It made life difficult for others, and it made life difficult for me. And the Bible says, faith worketh patience. Well, let me tell you, to grow in faith, I had to grow in patience. And it became very difficult until something had to give. And through a series of difficult circumstances, the Lord broke me of that impatience. I'm not there yet. But I know that it was a major stronghold in my life. And I've had to let go. And I believe that I've seen a change, and I believe others have seen a change to where I'm not so heavy-handed as I feel I used to be. And I'm very grateful for the changes because it wasn't pleasant to me either. Mm-hmm. The Lord shows us things about us that if we are honest with ourselves, which is a big if sometimes, we can look in that mirror and feel better about what we saw today than we did last year or 10 years ago.
I'll share a similar thing in my life. I remember as a teenager, well, actually, Chris, let me go back when I was 10 years old.
What, is it going to be a while, huh?
No, just to let you know, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 10 years old. I was very fervent and really in love with the Lord. But then in my teenage years, I began to backslide because I wanted to be accepted by my peers. And I remember having a softball game. We're at a softball game, and I struck out, and I was just so angry. I just, outburst of anger, and I just remember that so vividly when you ask, give a testimony. And so, I can see that same outburst of anger, even though, what we were tempted with, that temptation's always going to be there. It's not something that you ever get rid of. We have this old sinful nature. So, talking with my wife, I think it was a couple of days ago, I had the same feeling, outburst of anger, because of something that I remembered that I did in the past, and I just hated myself for it, and I just wanted to have that back and break it down, but I didn't, because I've matured, and so what I did is I just walked away, and I kind of got along with the Father, and I just prayed, and it just got right, just...
Getting a handle on verse 19, are you?
What's that? Yeah. So, but, it's like, you can see how, when you're younger and immature, right, you latch out and you break things, but... I guess I'm not as young anymore, so I don't break things anymore. Praise God, there's a big change.
Yes.
Yeah.
In 120, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So we're on that road. Anger is a big one that has to let go. I'm sure if I give you enough time, you'll think of things in your own life that you're probably happy to be rid of. That baggage that the pastor was talking about on Sunday. There needs to be a lot of space around that cross, because the truth be told, we could be bringing bags up there for hours. But no claim checks. You don't get to you don't get to take anything back. So, let's see. There is justification in Paul's sense. He's talking about justification before God. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we know by grace you are saved through faith. But that's before God. Before man, are the justification in James's vocabulary means that we're proving our faith to men. We're showing that we're Christians to our fellow man. Okay, fine. I wanted to just make that distinction from last week. Anyone have something you'd like to add before we take a shot at...
David, was it James that settled the council at Jerusalem that they had? About whether
he settled it?
Gentiles should be circumcised? Was he the one that stood up?
Well, you can certainly read Acts 15 and see that. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, yeah. And yes, that was the ultimate decision of the council. They debated it for some time, who actually finally decided, I don't think we're told, but the brethren got together and James announced that as the head.
That would be an example of him showing his faith, because he had so much faith that he, you know, not like released them from things, but, you know, he said, let's demonstrate wisdom in this.
Sure, he certainly needed to call upon, he needed to practice, him of all people.
Yeah.
If you're going to preach it, you better be practicing it or on the road to it, otherwise people call you a...
hypocrite.
Jesus didn't pull any punches with the Pharisees on such things. All right. Let's see. Chapter 3. Believe it or not, we've made it to chapter 3. One of my favorite verses. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Well, that just fills me with all kinds of warm fuzzies, let me tell you. Since teachers use their tongues to instruct others, and since the power of words is so evident, those who instruct others will bear an even greater judgment. I hope you hear that. The word has an awful lot to say about the use of words. James, like most New Testament writers, assumed that the readers already knew their Old Testament. Many of them had committed the Old Testament, large parts of it, to memory and were quoting things left and right because they knew that their brother, as it is written, well, sure, like you all know already. So James is also, if you remember James 1 in the very beginning, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So he's writing to his fellow Jews. Excuse me. And they know what the word says about the use of words. And as a for instance, for what I just said, the use of the judgment of teachers, I give you a for instance from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Boy, could I get into a little sermonette there. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Teachers just are held to a higher standard because of their influence over others. And we're told repeatedly in the Old Testament not to be a stumbling block. And if a teacher has influence over people, a group of people and more people, he could or she could become a stumbling block to their walk. And it would be the judgment on such people will be very difficult.
I like in verse 19 that it said that of Matthew 5 that you just read, that he said that teacher shall do and teach. You know, the teacher does what he's teaching as an example.
Yep. Well, he better be a doer. If he's being a good example, that's good. You could be a good example of a bad example. That's not so good.
A good example of a bad example.
Well, it's possible, right? Makes sense.
Yeah.
I don't want to be a good example of a bad example. All right, so we will incur a stricter judgment. If you teach them, okay, you're not in front of a whole group of people. Parents instructing children. An older Christian instructing younger children, younger Christians. Whoever it is, you exert some degree of influence. It may be a teaching moment. So you don't have to be a teacher in front of standing at a podium or a pastor. It can just be the moment, the momentary role that you're in. You're sitting with someone and your experience you share from the Word. You know, if you don't know, it's okay to say, I don't know. I can check, I can ask, and I'll find out for you. You know, there may be a difficult passage of Scripture. And I wouldn't want anyone to stumble on my account. You know, if you have a question about something, I say either ask and or check it out and come back and tell me what you found out. If I've taught anything wrong, I share the best I know, but not infallible. Okay, so let's share the ideas and the truth. But there is a stricter judgment for those who teach. Now the subject is words and the tongue, as we talked about wherever it was, bridling the tongue in chapter 1, verse 26, bridling the tongue, putting a bridle in. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. That covers a lot of people. Everyone stumbles in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. First he says that everyone stumbles if anyone doesn't. Well, it seems like a contradiction, but the point is that there are very few, if any, perfect men out there, right? What's the word perfect really mean? We've had this word before, right? Where did we have the word perfect? Okay. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James 1:4, that same Greek word, perfect, meaning complete or mature. Are you acting in a mature manner, or are you still as a child? He is a perfect man. It doesn't mean without flaw. It means mature, complete, full of moral and spiritual growth. You are growing in a perceptible way, a way that you can see. But if any man does not stumble in what he says, he's a complete man. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. So if the tongue is shown here in verse 2 to be the steering wheel of the body. Because if you've got the tongue under control, everything's A-okay. So he's pointing out to you what we're about to discuss. He's addressing it early. Verse 3, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. You can sit on a horse. I'm not much of an equestrian, so you can sit on a horse without a saddle, without a bit, and you're just hang on for your dear life. Right. You have no control whatever. The saddle is there not only for your comfort, but for your safety, and the bridle is there to help you control this horse that could otherwise run away with you and put you in peril.
David, can I share a quick example? Usually you want to pull back on the reins. But if the horse is really mad, if you take one rein and the other rein and shake their head, they can't see and they'll slow down quicker than pulling it straight. And I think of that with the double-minded part. You're thinking so far to both sides that you can't even see.
Before you confuse the horse, make sure you're on level ground. Not at the edge of a lake. Yeah. Not coming up on rocks. Because guess what? He'll stop short and you won't. Mm-hmm. All right, that's not in my notes, but...
It's not in your notes.
Yeah, never mind. So, if we put the bits into the mouths of the horses that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So... the bits and the rudder, these are examples of small parts that have a big impact. You know, I was thinking about the word putting a bit in the mouth of the horse, and I thought, where did that expression, a little bit goes a long way?
Not a little.
I just thought about it, you know.
That's right.
It's just the realm of possibility. Could be.
Can we quote you on that?
Well, I'm just asking a question. I didn't say that's where it came from, but it sure works, you know. I also thought about this verse 4. I get the picture of this big ship, and the ship is like us. And we're sailing through the sea of life, and life has its ups and downs, its waves, and its storms, and its rocks. And we have strong winds, as it says here. Strong winds I saw as temptations. Because sometimes you're sailing either against temptations or troubles. And as we speak, so will our circumstance be. So there, as we go through life, the degree to which we succeed in getting through our trials, I believe it or not, is largely dependent on how we speak. Mm-hmm. It wasn't so intuitive to me till I spent a while studying verse 4. Because if that ship is you, and the winds and the waves and the storms of life come upon you, the speaking of, what are you saying? Oh, nothing is going to go right. This is terrible. I'm going to fail miserably. It's all over now. Both the man who says he can and the man who says he cannot are both right. So, anyway, our words matter. Our words very much matter. I'm just going to give you a couple, three proverbs. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18:21. Next one is Proverbs 21, verse 23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. And here's a different one. Proverbs 10:19 is the last one. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. It's not that anything you were saying was wrong, but you say enough words, sooner or later something is wrong. So be careful how many words you speak. Not only what you say, but how many you say. Keep it short. So we've got this picture of the bridles in the mouth of the horse, the rudder in the ship. Verse 5, comparing these bridles and the rudder, the small part with a big impact, so also is the tongue. It's the small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Yes?
I'm not going there.
Oh. Oh, Lord, we pray a blessing over Lisa right now. Blessings. Blessings to you.
Yes. Get better.
I'm not feeling well.
Be careful going home.
Yeah. Thank you.
Bless you. Oh. Oh, Lord, we lift Lisa to you right now. I just pray your blessing over her for complete restoration, complete healing. Thank you, Father. The blood of Jesus affects the healing of every part of us, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Put her in your hands, Lord, and thank you that you cover her.
Yes.
Bless her. Touch her right now, we pray. Thank you, Lord. We expect a miracle, Lord, because you're a miracle-working God.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay. Let me get back to verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Whew. Does that give you a picture? Mm-hmm. I remember a comment that a speaker many years ago said, and it stuck with me all these years, I wrote it down. The tongue is the world's only cutting instrument that gets sharper with each use.
Wow.
Wonder why that stuck with me. Eek! It was a very vivid picture to me then, and it still is now. As it said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can't get much sharper than that. World's only cutting instrument that gets sharper with each use. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our lives. And it is set on fire by hell. So when that sort of speech comes forth, where did it come from? So the tongue boasts of great things. And back up to verse 5 for a second. The tongue, though small, it says, boasts of great things. The two examples that James uses, the horse's bit and the ship's rudder, indicate that a little can do a lot. Even children can guide the direction of a horse when they have control of its mouth. For a little bit, as I said, goes a long way. And a captain can steer a massive ship through the wind and the waves of a storm by using a small rudder. He can overcome the elements and the odds against him by controlling that little device, the rudder. If we can't control our tongue, however, James says, our religion is worthless. James 1:26, he says that our religion is worthless. We have to watch it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says that if we have not love, we're just a clanging gong. If we can't speak in love. And as my mother used to say, if you don't have anything good to say, that's what you should say. And nothing? Good. Say nothing.
That's right.
So it's set on fire by hell, he says, at the end of verse 6. Again, I go back to Matthew 5:22. Again, it's the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just trying to point out the influence of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Wow. Did Jesus amplify the law? It's not in the Old Testament to be angry with your brother is guilty before the court. At some point I'll impress you that the law that Jesus brought is much more profound than the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He holds us to a much higher standard of righteousness. Because the law Jesus gave us is written within us, it's on our hearts, and it demands a higher standard of conduct from us than was ever possible under the law. The law was all outward doing. But this comes from the abundance of the heart. From the abundance of the heart, the
mouth
speaks. What's in your heart? What's going on inside of you? And whoever, in verse, still Matthew 5:22, whoever says to his brother, Raka, in Hebrew it means, in Hebrew, Raka from the Hebrew reik, meaning empty. Literally it means one who is empty-headed. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If your words are coming from the fiery hell, you're going to follow your words back to where they came from. I don't think Jesus was mincing words there. He put it right out for them to understand. In the Hebrew there for the fiery hell, in the Aramaic is Gehenna. And Gehenna, it was a place in Jeremiah 7:31, it talks about it. It's a place in the Valley of Hinnom where human sacrifices had been offered and where rubbish was continually burned. A fitting illustration of the lake of fire of Revelation 20. Anyway, gossip sometimes begins innocently. I had a lot of time to think about this section. Gossip sometimes begins innocently, even accidentally. But all it takes is one careless match, one slip of the tongue, and a whole community of people can be brought down. And it doesn't take long for a small flame to become a raging inferno. we might be able to correct the matter with the people we told. But how would we ever track down the people they told? And the people that they told? It's almost impossible to take a home destroyed by fire and put it back together. What about taking back the words we use to burn down someone else? We can apologize and try to make it right, but our mouth has already spoken out that which fills our heart. As we said from Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart. We cannot believe the old adage about sticks and stones. Words will harm us and others. In a matter of seconds, words can crumble reputations that took years to build. And it's not just words. It's today it's YouTube, it's Facebook. I mean, things that can happen so quickly. I mean, hell can't come fast enough, so we have speeded it up in this age. Words have the power to separate intimate friends, destroy influence, and bring about any man's destruction. And if somehow we escape this life unscathed by our words, we cannot allow ourselves to believe that the Lord will let them slip by unnoticed. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment." Gee, I wonder what he meant. The trouble with the tongue is not just that we use it to hurt one another. It's that we end up hurting ourselves even more. The inevitable result of all lying, deception, gossiping, slandering, and cursing is death by our own poison. We haven't gotten to the word poison there in verse 8. Let's read. Yes, amen.
All this talk about what the tongue is capable of, it just really gives me an appreciation for the way God loves His creation. The people that He has created, He so loves them. And we are... He treats each other as creations of God with such honor and respect. It's just that's the opposite of it. Of all these things that the tongue, how they could pull people apart and destroy. And that's not God's way. From what Jesus said in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, how to tell anybody a fool you. You're setting yourself up for hellfire. God is. So much wants us to respect each other, to honor each other, to see each other as, and not just believers, but any of His creation. Works of His.
Right. Ron, what does the anger do to you? In the context of what Patty's saying?
Yeah. When
you're angry, what happens?
When you're angry, there's no control, and everybody flees from you.
Why do you have no control?
You don't even feel good about yourself. And you can't even see yourself the way that God sees you.
That's right. See, that's what I was getting at. You've been blind. The God of this world will blind us to the truth when we get angry. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Why not? Because it will blind you to the way of God. It'll blind you that, yes, I call that guy a fool. Why? Well, he deserved it. Look what he did. Wow. Yes, sir. Careful. Go ahead.
No, I was just listening to talk radio about this young girl who decides to sue her parents because she was paying
the tuition. Yeah.
They didn't agree because of her.
Yeah, Just the weight and the power of words. I have to press on for every, verse 7, every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. I thought that's pretty interesting. Even back in James's time, they've even tamed the beasts of the sea. I mean, I don't think they had trained dolphins and such, but I was thinking about that verse a little bit. I have to stop thinking about some scriptures too much because I think I read too much into it sometimes. But everything has been subjected to the human because that's the way the Lord ordained it in the order of creation. And everything has been tamed in all of God's creation, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And there's that word poison. So every careless word that we speak, we're going to account for in the day of judgment, Jesus said, Matthew 12:36. We not only hurt one another, we can't see it because we're blinded to it, we're angry or frustrated, and so we call that person something that gives us satisfaction for the moment. But unless we repent instantly and ask that brother or sister for forgiveness, I mean, the cost of those careless words is given to us in Matthew 12:36. The words we speak, we become so careless with that. That's what this chapter shows us. No man can tame the tongue, but we can certainly work to bring it to the altar of God. The presence of God in our lives, the presence of the Word abiding in us, all of these wonderful things that the Spirit can do within us will cleanse us out of the abundance of the heart. Well, then if it's from the abundance of the heart that you and I speak, then our objective should be to get the abundance of our heart full of the things of God. Yes. Because as long as they're full of the things of this earth, nothing good will come out of our mouth. We'll be deceivers, we'll be slanderers, we'll tell the sort of the truth, but not the whole truth. I mean, they don't really need to know that. So there are things which we rationalize, things which we try to justify, and then when other people find out the real truth, don't you think it's going to come back to you? Yeah. Doesn't the word says, be certain that the truth will find you out? Yeah. So we're just hurting ourselves. We could achieve death by our own poison. Verse 8. In verse 8, mine says it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. The word restless denotes instability, a result of blessings and cursings coming from the same mouth. So we're angels on Sunday, but by Tuesday night we've lost it all, and nature will not allow a fountain to bring forth fresh and bitter water, or a fig tree to produce olives. Neither will it allow those in the image made in the image of God to use their tongues for both good and evil. Such inconsistency is a self-destructive sin. Verse 2, it says, the one who doesn't stumble in what he says is a perfect man. He's complete, lacking nothing, attaining his true purpose. But such a man has probably bitten a hole through his lip by the time he got to that point. In Psalm 141, verse 3, David said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. David referred to his mouth as the door of my lips. More often than not, that door needs to be shut. The scripture we've had posted on the wall for some time at our house, years. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29, and I have expanded it to include up to verse 32, which says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. What's edification?
Uplifting,
building up, encouragement, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is forethought to do evil. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I couldn't think of really a more fitting cross-reference for what we're studying here. The opposite of it is deadly poison.
And it's so awesome when it hits you at the moment, you know, you've got something you'd love to say, but instead of saying it, you say the opposite, or you say something gentle or whatever it is. It's almost as if there's a plug that's been pulled and just all that wrath and bitterness and all that just is.
That's where you get the hole in your tongue, but yeah, you know, you bite a hole in your lip. It's only difficult maybe the first or second time. It gets easier as you develop the ability to put the brakes on, bridle your mouth. You can't bridle hers, she can't bridle, you can only do your own, seriously, I'm saying.
As much as we might try.
Yeah. Put a sock in it, though.
You don't know that.
I think I've hit a nerve on this side. I'm moving over here.
You better be quick to hear.
Yeah. Are you, somebody going to say something? I thought maybe you had some. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
You know, just reading what we've read so far, it just reminds me of this book called Blessings and Curses. I think it's by Derek Prince. Mm-hmm. And it talks about the things you say, even about yourself. And one of the things that you asked was a little bit of a testimony about how you were and how you are. And one of the things I remember based on that was I used to say all the time, I'm sick and tired. And guess what? I was always sick and tired. Mm-hmm. And that, I mean, I don't know if anybody brought it up to me. you know, we got that teaching. And it's like, so I don't think I've said it since I came for it.
Wonderful.
So you really be careful what you say because it could be a blessing, it could be a
curse. Just to give you an idea, how was this world created? Vayadaber Elohim. And God spoke. I mean, God spoke this world into existence. You and I are made in the image of God. He created all good and perfect things. And we started out in the garden. And when we fell, a lot of nasty stuff came in with it. The effluent pipe, shall we say, backed up. We became polluted with the things of the evil one. But he's looking to reinstate the wholesome tongue of the saint of God in each of us so that our words bring grace to the hearer. Ephesians 4:29, a wonderful scripture to memorize. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it might bring grace to the hearer. I mean, there's no more appropriate verse for us. God spoke the world into existence. We're made in His image. He's a creator. We're creators. We're not God, but He made us in His image, and we are like Him. We are creators. That's why life and death is in the power of your tongue. So we are to create life. We are to create hope. We're to create all good things because He has imparted His nature into us to share with others, and thereby we became. God could have just swung His arm, could have moved His little finger and brought the world into existence, right? But everything that was created was spoken into existence. We create also, though we don't see it. We create life when we can create chaos. We can create joy. We can create bitterness. And some of it is in what you say, and some of it is in how you say it. 70%, somebody correct me if I'm wrong here, but I believe it's 70% of what is communicated is not in the words.
Your body language.
Body language, tone of voice, the speed with which certain what words you emphasize. You can tell somebody the time of day and insult them. I mean, people get offended by... Anyway. What's the matter?
That's a good one.
All right. You sit closer and get that elbow ready. I'm going to need some help. I can see that.
I just want to share, this is not a personal example other than, I don't know if you remember the program, Eight is Enough.
Yes.
And they had, you know, a large family, a blended family, and there was, you know, there were some problems as far as what someone said. And they actually showed, they were all at dinner together, and each one spoke the same thing. And when they played it on back on TV, you know, they showed it, and each one said the exact same words, but the tone of voice that each one had was different. And you could see how the other person would have received it. And I thought it was a wonderful example of you know,
and again, it's not just what we say, it's how we say it, how we come across. You could tell somebody something and never look them in the eye, and they won't. And what's the result of not looking someone in the eye? Ultimately.
Like dishonest, almost like
this. I heard six things and you're all right.
Yeah.
You don't care, you're dishonest, they're not sure they trust you, all of these things. These are just part of communication. But our words are an important factor in that. We have to be able to communicate well and speak in a way that God would speak because He loves us. While we were yet sinners, that's one of the most baffling scriptures to me. While I was a miserable, no good wretch, God loved me. And I was pretty miserable. Not terribly wonderful now. No. I'm just trying to become the image of God. I'm working to become the child of God. But if He loved me back then, how much does He love you now?
Amen.
You know, so let your words be in keeping with who you are. If you believe that you are a child of the King, speak as a child of the King. Don't be a pauper. If you're a king's kid, speak as a king's kid, not as a pauper. Not as one who doesn't know the Savior, the Redeemer of your soul. So our words have to be in keeping with who he is. I'll read the next few verses, starting in verse 9. That it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. Whew. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. So it is from the abundance of your heart. You can tell people, show people, you can dress up in a $1,000 suit, you can be dressed to the nines, and the first words out of your mouth will just betray everything that you're trying to represent. On the other hand, someone could be so eloquent, or so humble, or so full of the wisdom of and the power of God, that after he speaks to you for an hour, and he leaves the room, someone will ask you, well, what was he wearing? I have no idea.
Yeah, what difference is it?
What did he look like? What was he wearing? What did he look like? The point I'm trying to bring out, not so well apparently, is that you're so taken by the value, the weighty value of his words. You're so touched by the power of God and the love of God through him to you that the external stuff just doesn't matter.
Right.
I mean, you just don't even notice it. You know, I didn't notice if he was. Did you realize he was barefoot? No, never looked at it.
He didn't notice. I could tell by looking. See, you're supposed to know more than 70% right there, Dave.
Oh, boy.
No, he pointed it out.
I didn't hear the last part.
Well, that's the point that he was making. You will forget that I am wearing the T-shirt.
You know what? I'm going to tell you what you already know and you probably already believe. Don't care what he's wearing. Just bring me the Word of God.
Amen.
You know?
Amen.
We're going to love him more. His words aren't more blessed because he's wearing a very nice suit and tie. I mean, okay. Point is that we're here to receive treasure from the kingdom of God, and we need to be representatives that are in keeping with that, not so much in our clothes, the external things that don't matter, but the things that are of the kingdom. Those things carry tremendous weight, and there's nothing you can give someone that's more precious, more valuable than love, because God is love.
Yeah.
And so if you have love as the abundance of your heart, what's going to flow from you is sweet water, not bitter water. You're going to produce fruit, and you're going to be able to supply the one who hungers and the one who is weak. You're going to be able to be an encouragement. You'll make time for people. Do you have time? No, maybe not. But you're willing to make time. There's a difference. Mm-hmm. Two people might work side by side. They have the same schedule. One helped a neighbor. And the other one came to work 15 minutes earlier and spent the time at the coffee pot. You know, you understand what I'm saying. One made the time and made a choice to do something eternal with his time. Okay.
Yeah. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if our heart is in love with Jesus and our communication is heavenly, then our words will be a blessing to others.
They will. It's got to be the abundance of your heart. And the only way to get the abundance is to plant and water and reap and replant and reap. And it's not something that, if you're trying to fake it, can you do it?
Maybe
can
once.
Can you do it?
Maybe once. You can try.
Okay, I've got once, maybe twice. But you can't do it honestly. You can't do it consistently. Sooner or later, you'll be found out.
Right.
If you're doing it to be seen by men and to be blessed by men, 10 points. Stay after class.
Okay. But that's just agreeing with what you said.
Ah, I see.
Oh, boy, your body talks funny.
I think of the abundance, I think of like the overflow that comes out of a glass of water or the pitcher. It's the stuff that you can't control. It just comes out when you're not even planning on it. That's how we know when it's the abundance of our heart. When something happens and we speak something without thinking. That's true. At least for me, that's how I can kind of test what's really in there. Mm-hmm. When I haven't had time to plan ahead how I'm going to handle a situation, when I'm caught off guard, maybe I'm tired, maybe I don't have time, maybe I just wish they'd leave me alone. Mm-hmm. And that's when we learn what the abundance is.
Good. Very good. You know, you get the abundance from the overflow, and the overflow comes from spending time being filled. Be ye filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? How do you get that overflow? Spending time with Him. Spend a lot more time in prayer. You spend 10 minutes a week in prayer this week? 20 minutes? An hour? However much time you spend in prayer, could you double it? What do you think your life would be like if you doubled the amount of prayer you spend each week? Do you think you would have that abundance? Do you think it would change your walk before Him? That abundance, that overflow comes from cultivating the soil of your heart to yield fruit. A farmer plants his field, but he cultivates the soil, breaks up the fallow ground, as it says. I forget. I think it's Isaiah. But he breaks up the fallow ground. It's not bearing any fruit right now. He breaks up the heavy clods of earth, and he tills it, and he gets the rocks out, and he plants the best seed he can find, and he waters it, keeps the weeds out. You understand the idea of cultivating an attitude of hosting the presence of God. You cultivate that within you. The Spirit comes in and waters it and brings the increase. And we have an overflow. Because you've invested the time in building a quality relationship with the Lord. He who sows sparingly will
reap sparingly.
You want an overflow? You want abundance? He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Okay. Anyone else? Thoughts? Thank you, Jen. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom.
Of meekness of wisdom.
Gentleness of wisdom. Sure you can. Anyone want to give her an example? What does the gentleness of wisdom look like?
Mine is humility of wisdom. Am I okay with that? Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
Gentle, humble.
I'll give an example.
Sure.
Abraham was asked by God to take his only son to a mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. And the wisdom that this father gave, as he said to the two servants, you stay here, I'm going up on the mountain, my son and I. And they're going up. And Isaac said to his father, Father, where is the sacrifice? And he said, the Lord will provide. And then as you go, you find, then he begins to place his own son on the altar. And at that time, that shows the humility of his son Isaac to be the sacrifice. And it shows the wisdom of the father to follow through and obey God's will. I think it's a very good example.
Perhaps Solomon also showed gentleness of wisdom in that in the dispute that was brought to him about the woman, two women arguing over one child.
Yeah,
the baby in there. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't sound very gentle, but it certainly got the point across. You know, he never intended to cut the baby in half, but it was wisdom, and it was done without any violence at all. I'm sure there are times in your life when you have had an opportunity to instruct someone in a way which was gentle. It showed the nature of God as it has manifested itself within you. You've known Him, you've reached a level of maturity, and instead of lording it over the other person, saying, you dummy, or didn't you know, or why did you do that? Don't you realize this was going to happen? No. Oh, let me help you with that. And in the process of saying, let me help you with that, you show them how it's done properly and safely and no one gets hurt, kind of a thing. And because it's not only what you say, but how you do what you do that really matters. That's what manifests gentleness, is that you care so much for the other person that you've said in your mind, you know, no matter what I do, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't really want to offend them. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I think it's important that they know the right way to do this so they don't get hurt in the future. So I'm going to show them the right way to do it, but I don't want to show it in a way which says, you dummy, didn't you read the instructions?
Right.
You know, I want to show them in a way which says, oh, I've got one just like that. Let me show you how it's done. Whatever the Lord shows you to say, but you get the point. You know, the gentleness of wisdom simply corrects a brother, a sister, you know, just because the Lord has shown you another way to approach the subject that doesn't offend them.
Right.
And you've won a brother, you've won a sister by how you've said what you said. By the gentleness of wisdom. the word gentle appears again in verse 17, but let's finish this section and we'll talk about it. But if you have bitter jealousy, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from heaven, the ones that are mentioned in verse 14. That's not the kind of wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. I think it's important to note the word disorder. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A verse worthy of memorizing. Verse 18, if you can, mark that one for memorizing. I think that I've found that the last verse of each chapter of James is worth memorizing. I don't know why that is, but it certainly seems that way. We only have a couple of minutes, so I'll speak a few lines on this, but I believe that we'll, the Lord willing, cover this again next week in some measure. There are few greater blessings to a church than when brethren can enjoy peace amongst themselves. Psalm 133:1, we know it says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. On the other hand, there is nothing worse than when brethren are at odds with one another. We deceive ourselves if we think it doesn't or can't happen. It happens all the time. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, Paul said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? He's hinting that we're not mere men. As those who walk in the King's house, we are supernatural in a sense. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Old things have passed away, all things have become new, and we're not to be as the old self was. And James spent some time talking about those characteristics of the world versus those things which come down from above. And we'll talk about that probably next week. I'll go into more detail then. Brethren can sometimes find themselves at odds about doctrinal matters, for example. In Acts 15, verses 1 to 5, Paul and Barnabas were at odds with the Judaizing brethren over the need for circumcision. Sometimes it is purely over matters of opinion. So differences can appear. A little later in Acts 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. We couldn't agree on whether or not to take Mark with them. Brethren get angry with one another. Matthew 5:22. Brothers unrighteously judge one another. John 7:24. All of this and more can make for some very uncomfortable situations among believers. Unfortunately, some of these things are going to happen. Brethren will inevitably differ over doctrine, yet we have to learn to resolve contentions without harboring bitterness, resentment, or anger. Humility is the key ingredient. Humility is the key ingredient. When someone is wrong, they need to be willing to admit it. When both are partially wrong, they both must be willing to admit that. This is what honesty and confession are all about. Even the smallest dose of pride will keep peace out of reach. Humility, pride, kind of like the opposite ends of the same spectrum. So pride will become, is one of the seven deadly sins, as you may know, and it will lead to a path that's not going to attain to the righteousness of God, just like anger will not. And I'm going to stop here because it is 8 o'clock and because we also want to take some time to honor tonight's birthday girl.
Yay!
Happy birthday. Yes. So, with much thanks to Sharon Tucker. Thank you so very much, Sharon, for your efforts. And we'll take some time. We'll conclude the class, and we'll enjoy a little bit of fellowship time together. And we can even sing the birthday girl a song. So, Father, we give you great thanks and praise for how you teach us, how you instruct us, how you lead us down the path, Father, that changes us into humble and gentle, and that we're meek before you, O Lord God, not prideful, but full of humility. Lord, help us to be ready to receive from you and to be instructed and reproved by you and by others, O Lord God. Thank you for teaching us and leading us in the way we are to go. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways we cannot even count. And I thank you for each one who's here with good health, spiritually, physically, financially, emotionally, Lord. Watch over each one. We give you praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay. Can I just say one more thing? Just about what we were
Sorry, talking. Time's up.
just the idea that if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. I was just thinking that, you know, if we recognize that it's Satan at work mm-hmm. in us, that we're in fleshly, you know, we have these
tendencies,
emotions,
yeah.
We have this flesh to deal with, that it's not a shameful thing, really, you know, if we find ourselves walking in pride or we recognize, you know, envy in ourselves or whatever. We just, it's great that we recognize it, but we don't have to take it on as such a shameful thing. What we have to do is recognize it and then deal with it in almost like a very matter-of-fact way, like, you know, hey, this is what it is. It's not so much that, you know, it's a personal thing. You know, take it personally in a sense.
Don't condemn
take it
yourself.
As a, yeah, don't yeah. condemn yourself. You just recognize it's there and say, okay, enough of this, no more,
that
and
is.
We're going to move on.
Hey.
You know, and do that for each other, too, not judging each other because, oh, wow, that was...
If you can recognize it and see it, because like I said before, when you're full of the things of the enemy, he'll try to blind you to those things. So if you can see it and let it go, wow. And I think sometimes it depends how easy it is for us. It depends on whether you're doing, you just blew it in front of 300 people. it's a little harder to take, but you're absolutely right. And I do plan it. We're going to talk about this again next week. So, anyone else?
I just read some
you want, you guys want to prepare some things that you... yes, sir.
Out of Psalm chapter 81, in verse... what really struck me as I was reading this is shows how God deals with his people in relation to what we've been talking about. You can put it all together. Said, thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear my people, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee. Neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Tied into what we're talking about.
Mm. You know, Scripture says, if you will consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you don't, you know, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curse. You know, if you want the blessing, you got to follow the God's plan. Okay.
Time, what is the wisdom in verse 15? This wisdom descendeth not from above. Did you say something different than verse 15?
Yes. I'm going to talk about it next week, however. Tune in next week.